Turning again then this morning to Hebrews, chapter 4, before I was reading this morning, or most of chapter 4, we began to read in chapter 3, Hebrews. Take as a text this morning, chapter 4 and verse 9, Hebrews 4 and 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Rest is a wonderful theme that runs through the scriptures. Sleep is a promise of God. He says he gives his beloved sleep. Those who have ever known or suffered with any kind of insomnia, whether from the stresses and strains of work or health, or whether you have children, or whether you have a poorly loved one, and you've known sleeplessness perhaps for day after day, sleep is a promise of God, a promise we may take hold of in prayer. Rest is a wonderful thing. The scripture begins by telling us that in the beginning God, that he is the eternal, but that God created. And we read how in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And then the seventh day, God rested. Now it does not mean that God was tired in any respect or worn down. God is not like us. His strength has no limit. His power is not failing or fading. But he rested. And he blessed that seventh day. And he made it a blessing to people throughout the history of the world from that time onwards. The seventh day rest. We of course keep the first day of the week. Our Lord rested that final Sabbath. And he rose the first day of the week. And his people from that time onwards have kept that as the Lord's day. Our day of rest. But rest is this big theme through scripture. You find that rest is promised. The promised land will be a land of rest. And then you find that in the Psalms, rest is spoken of often. I was interested. We sang that hymn, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. And they put a verse above many of the hymns, don't they? And I would have picked our Lord's words, come unto me all ye that labour, I will give you rest. They took a word from the Psalms. Psalm 37, I will give you rest. But then our Lord, when he comes, he promises rest to his people. All those who are weary and heavy laden, he will give rest. And then, of course, we see that at the end of time, Revelation, we read, blessed are the dead that do die in the Lord. They rest from their labours. They rest. And rest, then, is a theme which runs all through Scripture. And for the tired and worn down and the run down, is a wonderful theme to trace, a wonderful promise of God. It is the theme of the passage we have before us this morning. Rest, as we said before in Hebrews, it's a book about how the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he offers is better than all that came before. How he is a better word from God, how he is better than the prophets, better than Moses. Here we have he is better than Joshua. Verse 8 there, for if Jesus had given them rest, if you have a margin you'll see that it's Joshua. It's the same name, the Hebrew and the Greek forms as you translate them around, you get from Joshua to Jesus, and it's the same name, Jehovah saves. Joshua here, he is better. And the rest he gives is a better rest. The rest believers enjoy is better than that which was promised in the land of Canaan. Well then, this morning, the Lord helping us, we're going to take this passage, and it begins by saying, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being lest us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And that word therefore, it causes us to look back. And that's why we've had to read from chapter 3. In chapter 3 we read that in the days of Moses, the people hardened their hearts. They wouldn't enter the rest. They provoked God in the wilderness. And so we're being told to look back. And we have here then an example to avoid this morning. An example to avoid. The children of Israel, particularly as they were in the wilderness. You know how it was in the days of Moses. The people were captives in the land of Egypt. They were slaves there. And God sends his servant Moses down, and he speaks to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. And so Plague upon plague is sent upon that land. Frogs and mice and boils and all manner of terrible things. And then that final plague, that Passover night, the firstborn in every house of the Egyptians, slain. But in the Israelites, there's mercy. The blood is on the doorposts, on the lintel. And the angel of the Lord passes over that house, and they are preserved. And what happens? Moses doesn't have to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh calls for him, and he says, get your people and get out of my land. And the Egyptians, they thrust gold and silver and fine things at the Israelites to try and encourage them to go quicker. They spoil them. They take all the wealth of Egypt, it seems, and they go into the wilderness. And then they are led by God, and they come to the Red Sea, and they grumble and they complain. There's an army coming up behind them, and there they are, trapped by the sea. And what does God do? Well, he sends a mighty wind, and it parts the sea, and the Israelites go over on dry land. And then when the Egyptians seek to follow them, the sea is closed upon them. And what God says, you will never see their faces again. Pharaoh and his army are lost. And the Israelites are led into the wilderness. And you know they wandered for 40 years. But it wasn't meant to be so. They reached the promised land in no time at all. Only months had passed. And they're at the borders of Canaan. And Moses and the people determined to send spies into the land. And 12 spies are sent to spy in Canaan. 10 are bad and 2 are good. They all see the same things. They all see the wonderful fruits of the land. They all see the beautiful cities with homes ready to live in. They all see the mighty people of Canaan, the different tribes who live there and how strong they are. They all see it. And they go back and give their report to the people. The difference between good spies and bad spies, the two good spies, they saw that God was in it all. They saw that God was ruling over it all. And they saw that God had determined to give them the land. It was just as God had promised. The 10 bad spies, they see nothing of God. And you can read all about it, Numbers 13 and 14. They speak to the people and they say, oh, it's terrible. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. Now that's an exaggeration and a half, isn't it? And grasshoppers are very small. And none of the Canaanites, none of them were quite that big. But you see, they've made the heart of the people faint. And the people said, we won't go. And Joshua and Caleb, the good spies, they stand up and they say, don't be like that. Now, God has led us this far, and God has promised this land to us, and God will give us the land. Let's go and conquer. They would pick up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb, rather than listen to that encouraging word from God. They refused to enter. And so God speaks and says that this people will not enter my promised rest. This people will not go in. I won't allow it. The next day the people have a change of heart. They say, let's go. We've changed our minds. We will go. We're sorry that we've done so wrong and we didn't want to make the Lord angry with us. We'll go now. And they try to go and they're defeated. No, you see, God had promised that all the men of war would die in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful and good spies. The rest of them, we read their carcasses were in the wilderness. The carcasses fell in the wilderness. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? But, you know, most of their wilderness wanderings, they were caused by unbelief, by an unwillingness to enter in. And David quotes this then in Psalm 95. And that's really the repeated refrain of chapter 3 and 4 today. If you will hear God's word, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. David is looking back to this. And David rested in the kingdom. David is saying there's still a rest to enter into. There's still more goodness from God. Let's not harden our hearts like those people did. But you see, that's the long history of the people of Israel. Just as they were in the wilderness when they refused to enter, so it carried on. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River, and they enter, and they conquer Jericho, and then they're beaten at Ai, but then they conquer Ai, and they go through the land, beating city after city and conquering. But what do you read about? Well, you find it in Judges in chapter 2. You read the list of the conquests, and you find they couldn't beat all the inhabitants of the land. They couldn't drive them out. They didn't get rid of them altogether. And do you know why? They took to themselves false gods, the idols of the land. The gods of the people they had defeated became their gods, and they ceased to believe in the God of heaven. And so they couldn't defeat their enemies. Unbelief. And so the Canaanites lived in the land, a mixed multitude, and they never had rest all the days of Joshua and all through the Judges. And you see, don't you, in the times of the Judges, God is so good. Trouble comes up upon the people because they don't believe. And when they turn and they cry, he raises up a judge to deliver them. And if you do the maths, for those of you who are mathematically minded, you will find they spend far longer at peace and rest under the good hand of a judge than they spend in misery and woe and under the judgment of God as he raises nations up against them. They are kept for 7 years under the hand of the Midianites perhaps, and Gideon is raised up. And yet under Gideon and then his sons after him for a time, they know a great period of blessing. God is so good to them. But every period of rest comes to an end, and trouble always seems to follow. And then you get a king like David. You know, they had King Saul, don't you, the king they wanted, and the king after their own heart, head and shoulders taller than the other people of the land, a man of action who would go his own way. And then afterwards they have David, a king after God's own heart. And they should know rest. Plans are made, a temple is to be built, a permanent abiding place for God, where he will put his name amongst his people, and he will meet with them there. It will be a house of prayer for all nations. And yet Solomon follows, and he has many strange wives who turn his heart after their false gods. And then after Solomon, his foolish son Rehoboam comes along, and the kingdom is split, and the northern kingdom, they know no peace or rest. They are war after war until they are taken into captivity. And in the south, where they have periods of rest and good kings and times of blessing, but again and again the enemies rise up against them. Again and again they are beaten. And first of all, an enemy comes and takes all the gold out of the temple. And then the next enemy comes and it's only silver to be found. And in the end, they're just taking brass and bronze because all the finery has gone. Glory has departed. They know no rest. David said today, if you would hear his word and harden not your heart, that time after time, the people harden themselves against the Lord God. And all the Old Testament is really an example to us of a people we should avoid being like. A people of unbelief. And of course, we are different to them. We have blessings they never knew. We have a fullness of the Spirit given to us in a measure which they didn't know before Pentecost. They had the Spirit, all those who were faithful and who believed, but we have a new measure as the Spirit is given in greater power to bless his people. Our Lord promised that he would come, another comforter. But too, we have a great responsibility. We have a greater word to hear than they heard. Better than an earthly land. And yet, here is this people. Trouble after trouble, unbelief after unbelief, a stubbornness. And the writer here says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being lest us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He's saying that we, outwardly the people of God, those perhaps who have profession of faith and who have been baptized, we must be careful that we don't harden our hearts to the word of God. We don't allow any particular sin to grow up which would take away from the things of God. You know how particular sins can come and they can be a barrier. Maybe you know the jungle doctor stories. And maybe you know the story of the great wall through the jungle. And all the animals are on one side and all the good things are on the other side. And there's a wall in between. And it's the wall of sin. And you know how Isaiah spoke, that your sins have separated between you and your God. He's not speaking only to unbelievers, but to God's people. That we can be taken by unbelief. We can harden ourselves. And so we begin to cease to pray. And we begin to cease to read the Word of God. Perhaps we still have our calendar and we have to tick off the chapters every day so we read the verses, but they mean nothing more to us than the morning newspaper or some other trite piece that you would read. It's nothing to us. we must be careful not to harden our hearts, but rather that faith would be mixed with all we hear, that we would be a believing people, a people whose confidence and trust is in God. That was the difficulty of these people there in the wilderness, the difficulty of that generation who fell. It was the difficulty of those who didn't take over the promised land when God led them in. It was the difficulty of those all through the days of the judges and the kings. Unbelief. A refusal to trust in the God who had so blessed them. And think for a moment how blessed you are. Think of all the good things that God has given you. Some, perhaps you're not believers here yet, and yet you've a believing spouse, or believing parents, or believing children, believing brothers or sisters. You're those who've been so good to you, and you have a church that you've been brought to, where God's word is read. It's not so in every church, but you're in a place where God's word is read and believed. There are places where God's word is read and then mocked. But you are here where you are taught that this is the true word of the living God. What blessings you have. What comforts are yours. Don't have a stubborn, unbelieving heart. Don't allow that to grow up within you. But in faith, take hold of these things. Trust these things. Believe on this God. Well, that is then an example to avoid. Those Old Testament people and the ways in which they allowed unbelief to rise up within the land. But two, we have a rest to aim for. The book of Hebrews is at times confusing. It's confusing because words are used over and over again, but they mean different things. In this passage we have before us, we have the word rest. But it's not speaking about one rest. There are four different rests here in this short chapter. Four different rests that we need to notice. We've seen the first rest, the promised land. The land of earthly blessing. A land flowing with milk and honey. Well, God will be amongst his people, and he will comfort and strengthen them. It is a rest that the people missed out on because of their unbelief. But it is a rest. Perhaps it's a rest that sometimes we seek. Perhaps it's what sometimes we hope for. Perhaps it's where all our heart is fixed, really. That God would here and now supply not just all our needs, but all our wants as well. That we would know bank accounts, not flowing with milk and honey, but overflowing with credit and finance. And we would know joys and comforts. And we would know always good crops and bountiful harvests. We would always know good things coming into us of the world's material things. These people, they would go on to long and put their trust in chariots and horses, and so we long for fine cars, and they wanted houses ready built to live in, and we long for comfortable dwelling places that don't leak through the ceilings or windows or anywhere else. We long for such things, and all our hope is in such things, and all our comfort. We hope our supermarket shelves will always be full, and that Brexit will never affect our supply of cucumbers or leeks or all garlic and all the things that people want in the wilderness. We want that rest now. We want all those good things. That's where our heart and our focus is. That could be the rest we are seeking. But this passage is to tell us there is better rest. Better rest than that rest. That God has better blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ than the blessings of the promised land. Better things. The Garden of Eden. Adam sinned, and all the blessings man knew from God seemed to run away from him in a moment. He was in darkness. But at Calvary, where darkness was about our Lord Jesus Christ, far greater blessings, far richer blessings were brought in. Better blessings than those Adam lost. Better things, and there is better rest. We also see in this passage the rest of God. That God did rest the seventh day from all his works, verse 4. And is mentioned again, verse 10. He also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. God's rest at the end of creation. Now, we said at the start, and we must repeat it, God's rest is not a rest of tiredness. Now, our God doesn't grow weary. He doesn't need to slumber or sleep. He knows the frailty of our frames. He knows we are but dust. He knows we need those things. But he rests as an example to us. When did he rest? He rested when he had completed the work of creation. He had done the 6 days' labour. And then he rested. That's an important point to mention. Rest follows work. Rest does not come before work. I work at a company and we begin at 8:30 in the morning. And at 9:25 there are people fetching breakfast and coffee. I don't know what time they arrived to have earned a tea break by 5 minutes after the clocking in time. But you know that's the world we sometimes live in, where we almost seem to begin with rest. And yet, God began with work. Now, of course, God always was for all eternity and was in perfect rest through all the ages of eternity, Father, Son and Spirit together, in that which we cannot comprehend. But he laboured and then he rested from his work. And that is the pattern which is left for us here. One of work followed by rest. I would say for those who wonder if 6 days really means 6 days, and if God is really leaving for us a description of creation which took place in a period of 24 hour literal days or not, how do you explain the seventh day rest? How long did God rest for from his labours if those days were not real days? The same word is used in Genesis of the Hebrew. The same word for day is used. It suggests it's an equivalent period of time. How do you explain it? I don't say there aren't explanations. I'm sure people far cleverer than I can think of far cleverer explanations than I can understand. But it seems that God rested for a day and left that as an example. And that day has been with us ever since. In the Old Testament, you find that before God gave the law of Sinai, the people rested the seventh day. When he gave the law concerning manna and the collection of manna, and he gave directions of how it was to be done, already he said, on the sixth day, collect a double portion. There won't be any there for you to collect on the seventh day. And he also described how those who went to collect on the seventh day were to be dealt with. The 6 days and one day of rest. And we've had some of the mathematicians for historians amongst you. You can follow the history of 7 days. The French Revolution, when they were all revolting over there in France, they sought to abolish a 7 day week. They sought to decimalise it. That's very European, I'm sure. Decimalisation, it didn't work. In fact, it was one of the things which caused the French Revolution in many ways to fail. People had to work so much longer, such harder hours. God has programmed into this world this 7 days. It is there, and it sits in the very fabric of creation, and it sits within each of us. The Russians attempted the same thing when they had their revolution. It didn't work. They gave up on it. They returned to 7 days, just like the rest of the world. It's not just something that's convenient for calendar makers, that 7 days fits in nice blocks, but this is sewn into a fabric of our existence. Now, this 7 day rest, God gave it. It is a part of his creation. It is a wonderful blessing. I said, we don't keep the seventh day now, we keep the first day as God's people, but we must keep it. We must keep it. He said in the law, remember the Sabbath day. That suggests we're prone to forget it. That it's easy for other things to crowd our hearts and minds and to rob us of the blessing of this day of rest. It is meant as a blessing. He didn't make man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It is here to be a blessing to us. That we should be refreshed from a world which knows nothing of a living God, and a world which has nothing to bring of all his goodness, that we should be able to come together and worship and praise him together, to hear his word together, to join in fellowship. It is a great blessing. If I give a personal illustration of this, I have an American football team that I follow. I've never been to see them, they're too far away. And they've never been invited to play in the games down in London because they're not really good enough. For the first time in 20 years, they are winning matches. And this evening, they are in a championship game. And so a colleague at work asked me, "What will you do?" I said, "Well, I'll go to church." "What about afterwards?" "I'll go home." "Will you be watching it?" "No, it's on Sunday." "Well, it's only a semi-final, really. The Super Bowl. What if you win and you get to the Super Bowl? Will you be watching it?" "I wouldn't have thought so. No, it's on a Sunday. I'll be at church." You see, we put aside the world's things, we turn our foot from doing our own pleasure, and we seek out the things of God, and we know he has better blessings for us in this day than we could ever have in all the things of the world. Better blessings. Well, that's our second rest. Our third rest, that is the rest that believers enjoy now. He does say that believers have entered into rest. And so, there is a rest which comes. It is that rest which our Lord promised. Those who labour and are heavy laden may come to him, and he gives rest. And it's here and now. A peace from our sins. A rest that we have here. But it's not all the rest he has for us. There is this that we have. We don't labour with our sin in the same way now. We don't labour after righteousness in the same way. We rest and trust in him. We believe he is our righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe he is our only hope of conquering sin. He is the one who cleanses us. We don't labour in the same way. We don't strive after peace with God because God gives us this peace. But we rush over that rest to deal with verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." There is a rest yet to come. There is a rest that is still to be won. A rest still to be laboured for. That was a pattern we had in creation. God laboured and then rested. And if we would rest in all eternity, we are called now to labour. There is a rest that remains. It is heaven. It is a better rest to come. It is there for the people of God. Our Saviour said, didn't he, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." It is there for the people of God. It is promised to the people of God. And so today, while it is called today, harden not your hearts. Don't let yourself be full of unbelief. There are those who may say, "Well, of course he promised that 2,000 years ago. Where is he? Why hasn't he returned?" There were those who said that in the days of the apostles, and that was only a few decades later. But here we are, 2 millennia. Where is he? Where is his coming? One day, this is 1,000 years in the eyes of God. He's not slack concerning his promises. He will perform it, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish, that all his people should be gathered together, that not one should be lost. And there is a rest that remains to the people of God. A rest that we are heading to. This promised land, this better promised land, this which is glory, this which is heaven. This is the rest that remains to the people of God. What a rest it is. What a glorious rest. To be forever with the Lord. To be in his presence. To see the Saviour face to face. To never again have to say sorry. Because you will never again commit a sin. To never again have tears as you think of all the wrong you have done. Because God himself shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a rest it is. What a promise. A place of no weariness. I don't say there'll be no work in heaven. There was work in Eden. I see no reason there shouldn't be work in heaven. But it won't be toil. It won't be labour. It won't be sweat on the brow work. It will be joy. What a rest there is for the people of God. Are you heading to that rest? Is it a rest you know something about? If you are not yet one of the people of God, this rest doesn't remain for you yet. It says there remaineth a rest, therefore, to the people of God. To those who believe and those who trust. To those who aren't filled with a stubborn heart of unbelief, but those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting? The glories of heaven don't await for everyone. They await for those who come to and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of being with God's people for all eternity in the presence of the Saviour, they belong to those who trust in Christ. Is that you? Oh, but if it is, then verse 1 tells us that we mustn't fall short. We mustn't come short of entering that rest. We mustn't miss out on this promise. And so what are we to do? Well, we've had an example and we've had a description of the rest to come. But then there's a method here for us to follow. There remains a rest, therefore, to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour, therefore, to enter into that rest. We are to labour to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We are to be those who labour. We don't believe in salvation by works, do we? We don't believe that the good that we do can ever make us right in the eyes of God. But James tells us that faith without works is dead. Wherever there is real faith, it shows itself in the works we do. It's not that we work to be right with God, but we are right with God, and so we work in a way which pleases Him. It's important to not put the cart before the horse, if you see what I mean. We are right, and so we do right. As opposed to the world which says we must do right in a hope to be right. We labour because we are heading to heaven. It is a labour to get there. Our Lord said that we must strive to enter in at the narrow gate. We must strive. It is difficult. It involves agony. It involves hard work. We must be determined and let nothing get in the way. There must be no distraction. If there was no heaven, Paul says that in all the world we would be the most miserable people. But you see, there is this to come. And so we are to work and to labour for it. What does this labour look like? Well, it is a life of faith, as opposed to a life of unbelief. It is hard to be faithful in a fallen world, in a world of sin, in a world of temptation. It is difficult. Our Saviour gives the example in his temptation, and he shows, as he answers with the scripture, Satan, when he comes to him time after time, he shows that temptation may be resisted in the power of God. And we must be those who seek to resist temptation. We must be those who seek to walk with the Saviour. Often, life in the scriptures is pictured in terms of a journey, broad and narrow ways, and one that leads to destruction, another to everlasting life. And we must walk that life of faith. We must keep in step with the Spirit, we are told. We must go along in God's way. We must walk worthy of so great salvation. And it is labour. It is hard. It is difficult. But we keep going. We live by faith and not by sight. We trust in God. We believe when difficult days come, whatever the difficulty may be, whatever the disappointment or hardship, we believe that God's hand is in it for good. And though we can't see it, and though it doesn't always lessen the hardship or disappointment at the time, we go on in trust and in faith. That was what was wrong with those people in the land of Canaan. There they were on the border. God had led them so far and been so good so long. And yet they saw a hardship before them and they couldn't see that God was there to bring them through. But that is the life of faith. And then in verses 12 and 13, he's not changing subject here, but he turns to the Word of God. This wonderful description